the word of God for the people of God. Right? In a liturgical church, they would follow that up by saying, thanks be to God. But here we're just like, really? That's in the Bible? Because when I hear that story, and I'm glad you read it from the Message, because it makes it seem a little more real, but it's like, in my mind, I'm asking the question, is that in the Bible, or is this like some sort of soap opera going on today? Because the things that are going on, it seems like this can't be real. That can't really happen, right? I mean, think about it again. Here is this king who stole his brother's wife, and then his wife's daughter dances for him. He is so excited about this dance that he decides to give her anything that she wants, up to half of his kingdom. And what does she say? Well, you know, she's a little girl. So she probably thinks, oh, an American Girl doll would be great right about now, right? That would be wonderful. And no, think bigger. Think bigger. A pony, right? A pony. Who doesn't want a pony? That would be great to have a pony. No, still not there. Think bigger. And what 12-year-old girl wouldn't say the head of a prophet on a platter? Only in the soap operas, right? No. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You're paying attention. I often start with really bad jokes, and that unfortunately was where we're starting today. It's a strange and unique story, one that you just don't expect to find in the Bible. There's all sorts of weird things going on here in this passage. And today I want to take some time to look at these, not only these 14 or so passages, maybe 15 passages or verses. I want to look at the broader context in which this is found, because it's really in a unique place. If we read this in its context, you'll see that Mark starts to tell a story earlier in this chapter, in Mark chapter 6. And it's just kind of this thing is thrown in the middle of there. This story from a soap opera kind of message thrown in the middle of this story. Mark just kind of takes the break and puts it in there. So the question we really need to be asking is, why is that there? Why did Mark choose to insert this strange story in the middle of this larger story that he's trying to tell? So we want to go and walk through this story first so we can kind of get some of the nuance, some of the details that might escape us. And again, since it's so strange, I just like to tell it because that is interesting to me. And we start out today with a person's name. We've heard this name many times. If you read your Bible, you open it up, you can't escape the name King Herod. And when we start in the Gospels, when you start in the birth narratives, we read about this King Herod. And King Herod, he's the guy that the wise men go to first. As they're following the star in the sky, they go into Jerusalem and they go to King Herod. They ask Herod, where is the one who is born King of the Jews? And of course, they tell him, well, go over here. He's, you know, down here in Bethlehem, not here in the big city, the home of all things Judaism. Go down here to this little town and you will find Jesus there. And of course, this is the same guy that then realized that he got duped by the three wise men. And then he goes and kills all of the children age 2 and down. I guess it's all the boys age 2 and down in that area, trying to kill the one that the wise men tell him has been born King of the Jews. So that is the first time we run across King Herod. And that guy is specifically, his name is Herod the Great. Now, I don't know how he got that name. Do you think he gave it to himself? Or did somebody else give it to him? I mean, how do you come up with a name like that? I don't go around calling myself Kevin the Great. No. Nor should I. So Herod the Great is the one we find in the birth narratives. But we come to chapter 6 and we hear Herod again. But it's not the same Herod. This is his son. This is Herod Antipas. So 30 years or so have passed since the birth narratives, and Herod Antipas has taken over for his father. And we're told that Herod is not actually a king. He is a tetrarch. And the difference between a king and a tetrarch is the king is the leader over all of the territory, and the tetrarch has a quadrant of the territory. So you take the Jewish kingdom, you divide it into four. King Herod Antipas, or should I say Herod Antipas the tetrarch, has a small portion of that. Now, the Herods were Jewish people. They were people that worshiped in the temple. They were people who descended from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these two individuals in their leadership roles, they have a lot of similarities. And each one of them is probably known for some of the things that they did wrong. Herod the Great, as I mentioned earlier, he's known because he killed many babies. You know, a reputation like that, that sticks with you. Herod Antipas, he is known, as we heard here in the scripture for today, we're going to hear more about, he is the one that killed John the Baptist, and he also had a hand in killing Jesus. As we read further in the Gospels, Herod Antipas will come back up, and he's the one, whenever there's this discussion between Caiaphas, the high priest, and the king, this is Herod Antipas that essentially approves the crucifixion of Jesus. So we have these two leaders. We call them king because it's easier to say than tetrarch. These leaders in the Jewish territory, Jewish men. And the thing that they share in common seems to be this. Both were fearful men. They were worried about their power and their identity as a leader. The thing that made Herod the Great kill those babies was fear. He was afraid of a little baby. I mean, well, no, shaking in my boots. I mean, actually, any young parent will know that's pretty scary right there. But they're afraid. He's afraid of a baby, so he has them all killed. Herod Antipas, he's afraid of what John the Baptist is saying, afraid of what Jesus is saying, afraid of what the people might do. So we come to today's story, and we find Herod Antipas, and he's the leader of this area of the kingdom. He is the tetrarch. And we find out that he has somehow married his brother's wife. I mean, that's the first sign that this is like a soap opera. He's married his brother's wife. And we have nowhere in history that it's mentioned that his brother and his wife are divorced. So he may have just taken this woman from his wife and married her. I guess they decide that they fit better together as husband and wife because their names are very similar. Okay. Herod and Herodias is her name. They just decide they fit better together than Philip and Herodias. He takes his brother's wife. They may have been divorced. We don't really know. But because the Herods were of what religion again? They were Jewish. They were Jewish people. They were expected to adhere to the Jewish law. They were expected to follow the Torah. And because the Torah says, don't take your brother's wife, John the Baptist goes to him and says, you should not be married. Now, Herod Antipas, he's got this power issue that he's dealing with. So he decides that, John, if you're going to talk bad about me like that, if you're going to say I can't be married to this woman, and you can keep talking all you want, but you're going to be talking from prison. So he has John arrested. And some time goes by, and we come to Herod's birthday. And Herod is one of those individuals, since he has to have all the power, he has to have all the attention, he has to have all the glory, he decides that for his birthday, he is going to throw himself a birthday party. He throws it for himself. And of course, this is a who's who black tie event. And Mark tells us very specifically, the people that come are the high officials, the military leaders. They are leading men of Galilee. So I imagine as these men show up, they're riding their camels or riding upon their war horses, and they get down off these horses, and people are there snapping pictures. The paparazzi are there. You've got to get a picture of these folks. They're walking the red carpet into Herod's party, and someone's there with a microphone yelling, who are you wearing? Who are you wearing? That's a little out of place, I realize. But that's the kind of feeling that we get here. This is his birthday party. It's a big to-do. Now, the entertainment for that evening was a dancer. And we are told in Mark's Gospel, and your Bibles may have a footnote here, it's kind of confusing, that this dancer was either Herod's daughter or Herod's new wife's daughter. It was either Herod's daughter by Herodias, or it was Herodias' daughter by her previous husband, Philip. Either his daughter or his niece. And this young girl dances for Herod and for his company, and evidently they like what they see. And in our 21st mindset, we are very, I'm very disgusted by this. This is, again, this is why this belongs in a soap opera. I'm disgusted by this because the word that's used to describe her there, her age, where it's translated as a girl, it's the same word that is used earlier in Mark to describe the girl that Jesus brings back from death, the daughter of Jairus, who is said to be 12 years old. So his 12-year-old niece or daughter dances before them. And the way I read this, it sounds like they are excited about her dance. They find it something erotic about this dance. And Herod, in his, I don't know if he's been drinking or just what, but in his excitement, he says to this young woman, this girl, this 12-year-old girl, he says, "I will give you anything you want, up to half my kingdom." And of course, she's evidently somewhat wise because she doesn't just name, "I want an American doll, I want a pony," which I'm 35 years old, I still think a pony would be cool. Birthday's coming up. She goes to her mom and says, "What should I ask for?" And her mom is said to still have a grudge against John the Baptist. And that makes good sense because John said that they shouldn't be together, Herod and Herodias. And Herodias had been divorced or was at least separated from her husband Philip. And if she was to be divorced or separated from her second husband Herod with a child from a previous marriage in the first century, she wouldn't have had very many options. Now, here she was living in the palace. She was enjoying the service of these servants, people that would serve on her hand and foot. She had the finest clothes, the finest food, the nicest accommodations. And Herod said she couldn't have it any longer. John said she couldn't have it any longer. So when the young girl goes to her mother and asks, "What should I ask for?" the mother says, "Ask for John the Baptist's head." Now this 12-year-old girl, how old is Luke? Luke is 12. This 12-year-old girl, same age as Luke Hoyard, takes this request from her mother, and she seems to amp it up a bit. Notches it up a bit here, folks. Because her mother never said on a platter. It is the idea of a 12-year-old. Maybe your son would think of this, too. Maybe a 12-year-old boy would. You don't expect a girl. The girl goes to Herod and says, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. Bring it to me like you're serving me a meal." Now, Herod has some problems with this. We're told that he respects John. He maybe even fears John. But he made this promise to a 12-year-old girl. And he made it in front of all of these people, so he doesn't feel like he can go back on it. And we find this in verse 26. The king was so greatly distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, those very rich and powerful people, he did not want to refuse her. So Herod calls for the head of John. The head of John is brought to Herod. Herod gives it to the girl. The girl gives it to her mother. New Testament author, scholar Daniel Kirk says that in this passage, Herod is shown as extremely weak. Let me ask you this. Who is the most powerful person in this whole story? Who is the most, out of all those individuals named, who is the most powerful person? It's Herodias. Absolutely. She is able to manipulate the king, the tetrarch, to get him to do something he didn't want to do. This is the kind of power our wives have over us men, right? She stick to your notes, Kevin. This is the kind of thing. So she has all this power over him. She is able to get him to do things he does not want to do. And even that, it's not just her that has power over him. It's this little 12-year-old girl. This little 12-year-old girl, because she gets him excited, possibly erotically excited, she's able to name whatever she wants, up to half the kingdom. And Herod's like, "Well, okay, I've got to do it now." And not only that, he's so prideful. He's so filled with pride because of the people in the room, because of these rich, powerful leaders that are there with him. He's not going to go back on a promise that he made. I mean, if he didn't have this weakness about him, if he really was powerful, whatever, I made a promise, no big deal, I'm not going to keep it to a 12-year-old, please. He's weak, and we see it. Now, our passage keeps calling him a king. And as I mentioned, he's not truly a king. And Daniel Kirk says this. He says when Mark is calling him King Herod, it's almost like he's putting king in those air quotes. So every time you read King Herod, it's like when great King Herod had his birthday, he threw a party. King Herod did this. If you really want to call him king, but really, he is weak. There's two things about Herod that I find in this passage. Herod is driven by two different motivating factors. One is the desire to have more power. And the other is the desire to not lose the power he has. He is driven by these two motivators. He's always trying to prove himself, to prove his power and authority. So we have to ask ourselves then, why is this story situated where it is? If you have your Bibles open, does anybody have, beginning of chapter 6, what is the first story that we find in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel? Same chapter that we find today's passage in. Teaching in the synagogue in what city? His hometown. Did that go well for Jesus? No. The very same chapter, we find Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Son of God, in the human flesh, goes into his hometown, preaches his first sermon, and he is rejected. It does not go well for Jesus. It says in that same verse, it says in that same chapter, that Jesus was not able to do miracles in his hometown because the people didn't have faith in him. Other Gospels tell us that when Jesus gives his first message in his hometown, they try to kill him. Now, I've had some bad sermons in my day. Nobody has tried to kill me yet, to my knowledge. How bad of a failure was this first sermon of Jesus? But then from there, what he does is he gathers his 12 disciples. And he says, you know what I just did back here in my hometown? You know how I got rejected? How they almost tried to kill me? What I want you to do is go do that too. Go out into these various towns. Go two by two and go and preach this good news. And then today we have this passage about John. John was a prophet of God. He was a person who was pointing to Jesus. And what happened to him? He's killed. He is beheaded. I mean, if you're measuring success, you know, I don't like to use business measures to measure success. But if you're doing something in your line of work and you get your head cut off, it's probably not a good day. Right? It's not a successful day. And then what do we find in the next chapter? Well, it's the feeding of the 5,000. After the disciples come back, they bring with them all these people that want to know more about Jesus. And Jesus is there surrounded by these riffraff, the people from the town, these fishermen. And he's handing out fish, and he's handing out bread. So compare those two things. We've got these stories about Jesus, and it's this pattern over and over again. He's rejected. What does he do? Try again. Go to the next town. Rejected again. Try again. That's what he does throughout his ministry. Time and time again, he is shot down. Time and time again, he tries again. Now, I want you to think for a few minutes here, and don't say it out loud, don't name anybody. But I want you to think of the most beautiful person that you know. The most beautiful person that you know, male or female, it doesn't matter. Now, when I think of the most beautiful person that... did you just point at your mom? I saw that. That was sweet. Now I'm embarrassing him. Think of the most beautiful person you can imagine, the most beautiful person you know. And when you think about that person, when I think about the most beautiful person I know, I'm not thinking of a supermodel on a magazine cover. You know those people, you know that they've been photoshopped, or the men, they've had those, their abs have been drawn in with a pencil. At least that's what I like to think. I'm not thinking of someone like that. I'm thinking of someone that wakes up in the morning, they pull their hair back in a ponytail, and maybe they pull their shirt, just a t-shirt on, and they go out to the supermarket. And everywhere they go, people are just looking at them. And they're wondering, why are they staring? Why are they staring? Or think about the most intelligent person that you know. And when you think about the most intelligent person you know, you're probably not thinking of that person that's always putting these pretentious statements up on Facebook, using words like pretentious. Anybody that uses the word pretentious is pretentious. Somebody that uses these five-syllable long words and they put the Latin origin of this word up on their Facebook post, they're trying to look really intelligent so people will read it and say, I don't even know what you're saying. You must therefore be more intelligent than I Or do you think of that person that's just a really good conversationalist? Where you just start talking to them and they seem to be able to talk about anything. They've obviously read the news. They've kept up to date on world events. And they can just sit down and they start talking about the Greek financial crisis. And they know something about that. They can switch seamlessly and talk about women's World Cup soccer. Or you want to talk about backyard gardening and grazing tomatoes. They just know it. They're not trying to show off, but you're having this conversation and they just know. One more. What about the best athlete you know? Some athletes really feel like they have to prove themselves all the time. You know, you've got these people that are always telling you how good they are. You know what? If you and I went out on the court right now, I could take you one-on-one. No problem. I'd take you to the hole, you know. Or somebody like, you play like they usually name their grandmother. You play like my grandma. What's wrong with you? Is that the best athlete you know? Or is it the person that you can just watch and say, wow, that's like poetry in motion. And you know you're in the presence of someone who is truly gifted. For me, when I think of the most beautiful person I know, when I think about the most intelligent person, the most athletic person, it's never the person that thinks they have to prove themselves. It's the people that just know, and they go about doing their own thing. But Herod in this story, Herod seems to always be trying to prove himself, trying to prove his power, trying to prove his authority. So I say this about power. The most powerful people in the world don't have to forcefully exercise their superiority to show others how strong they are. Sometimes they wash feet. I think the reason that we feel like we have to always prove ourselves, have to prove our beauty, prove our intelligence, prove our athleticism, is because when we have been named as a pretty person, named as athletic, named as intelligent, that's where we get our identity. That's where we get our idea of who we are. That's how we define ourselves. That's where we get our sense of well-being. And when we define ourselves by those external things, if those things start to slip, if they start to go, well, then who are you? If you are no longer that pretty person, if you know you were beautiful when you were in your 20s and 30s and you find yourself now in your 80s and 90s and maybe things aren't looking quite as good and gravity is taking a hold of things and you don't burn off the carbs as fast as you used to, who are you now? If you were that very intelligent person, you always had an answer and no longer can you answer those questions, your mind isn't as sharp as it used to be, well now who am I? Athleticism, boy, I've never been a great athlete, but by about the time of 18 years of age, it started going down. If that is your primary identity, who am I now? For Herod, his primary identity, who he was made up in what he did. His power and authority defined who he was. So would you ever expect Herod to wash the feet of his servants? Absolutely not. That looks weak. Would you expect Herod to dine with tax collectors and sinners? No. You're guilty by association. So Herod surrounds himself with the rich and the powerful and the wealthy. If anybody dares step in his way, he will chop your head off and serve it up on a platter. Compare that to Jesus. Jesus knows his mission. He knows his identity. He knows that he is God's beloved son. And because of that, he can go from town to town and be rejected. And he tells his disciples, do the same, because your identity is not tied up in whether people believe what you say, whether they listen or not. Your identity is tied up in being a beloved son of God. So if you go into a town and the people don't listen to you, I want you to pull a little Taylor Swift here. Because the haters are going to hate. What should you do? Shake it off. Two people get that. He says, if the people reject you, shake the dust off your sandals. And I think that's where Taylor Swift got the idea. Shake it off, shake it off. Your identity is not tied up in that. Shake it off. Now, if you go to any parent today, I mean, ask a young parent about their child. And their child is always the most beautiful. Their child is always the most intelligent, the most athletic. I mean, I'm probably as guilty of this as anybody. But you know, you go to that person who just had a baby. You're like, oh, can I see a picture of the newborn baby? And they're like, yes, he's just so beautiful. What is he? Here he is. And you're like, oh. And you've got to say something nice. You're like, he sure is something, isn't he? And you've got those parents, they're all excited because their baby said their first word. They're like, what did he say? He said Farfignugan. And like, yeah, let me hear it. What is, yeah, that's great. And some parents are like, my child is so physically advanced. He's the best thing to ever put on a Johnny Jump Up. And you're like, you just sit there and bounce. I don't get it. But I know that when it was my children, I bragged on my children all the time. I still brag on my children all the time. And I know for sure that these kids are not perfect. They're not perfect. But I love them with a perfect love. Now, God the Father, God in heaven, I mean, God is all-knowing. We say that, right? God is all-knowing. God knows that you're not perfect. God knows that I'm not perfect. God sees all these things that we do that are not right. But God still loves us anyways. God loves us with this perfect love. A love that says, I don't care if you win or lose. I'm just glad to be your father. I don't care if you are successful or if you are a failure, if you go into this town and preach the gospel and you get kicked out. I'm just glad to know you, to love you. I love you with a perfect love. It doesn't matter how successful you are. My first and primary response to you is to love you. So we compare these two things one more time. We compare the story of Herod, who gets his identity out of being powerful. He is just bent upon becoming the most powerful person to maintain all this power, all the wealth, all that he can accumulate. That is how he defines himself. And what does Mark do with that? Mocks him. No, we are not to get our primary identity from power or the things that we can acquire here in this world. Our primary identity is found in knowing that we are the beloved children of Jesus, beloved children of God the Father. And when Jesus was first beginning his ministry, and he went down to the river, and he met John the Baptist there, he was baptized in the Jordan, and he came out, and remember the words that God spoke to him there. He said, "You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased." That is why Jesus could go from town to town, be rejected, and just move on. His primary identity was not tied up in being successful. His primary identity was tied up in being loved. Let's pray. God, we know that we fail. We know that we make mistakes. And even more important, we know that you know. But Lord, help us to not get caught up in all that. Help us to not have our identity tied up in success or being right or doing the right thing all the time. May we rely on the fact and just knowing that you are our Father, we are your children, and that you love us with a perfect love. Like the Father loves the Son here on earth, you love us infinitely more in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.